Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. My heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty. I don't concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me, but I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, it's with great joy this morning we gather together and hear the great news of new life with Aidan and Sophia being born. And we do pray for the O'Callaghan and Hayward families as they adjust to that new life. But this morning it's also with a sadness that we hear of John's passing. And yet we've just sung of resurrection, and that makes all the difference. And we're so thankful, Lord, for a life lived in trust of you. And for the knowledge that those of us who know John and Margaret and the rest of the family have of where he is. And we're so thankful for that. And Lord, as we turn now to think on those just few verses of Psalm 131, where David speaks of a quiet, still soul, a soul that's content. Now, often in life that's so difficult. And so this morning, please help us by your Spirit to think through how our souls may follow a similar path and find rest in you. So be with us now at this time, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, you may remember we looked at Psalm 6 and we saw a very different psalm. We heard a totally different tone. We saw a complete contrast in picture. Last week we saw a psalm on the lips of a man experiencing severe struggles. A person crying out to the Lord in despair, who was lost and low, down and depressed. How long, O Lord? And it was good for us to see it, wasn't it? For those of us that were here last week, it was good to see it. And I don't always say this, but if you can share the sentiment of that psalmist from last week, then get the tape, not the tape, magnetic tapes were, what year was that, Pete? A long time ago. You go online now and listen to the talk, but listen to it. Because often we go through hard times and we can think, well, there must be something wrong with me, or there must be something wrong with the Lord. But we saw this was King David who was going through this. He was the Lord's special servant. And there's something encouraging in seeing that, that we're not alone as we struggle. Very encouraging. But our psalm this morning is almost the exact opposite, isn't it? Psalm 131 is actually really a psalm of contentment. Look at verse 2. Can we have the whole thing up? Do we have the whole... We don't even have to change. That's how short the psalm is this morning. Psalm 131 is a psalm of contentment. Look at verse 2. It's about security and tranquility. It's about peace and rest. If you cast your mind back to last week the words of the psalmist were, my bones are in agony, my soul is in anguish. But here in 131, it's very different. I've stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And what's interesting about that, I mean, that's interesting just seeing the contrast, but what even more is interesting about that is it's the same guy writing it. Once again, we're looking at a psalm of David. Not all the psalms are written by David, but last week's was, and this week's is. The agony and the anguish that he spoke of so powerfully last week are gone. And this week we're looking at humility, verse 1. Tranquility, verse 2. Confidence. These are the names of the game. And don't we want, verse 2, isn't there a deep desire in each of us to have peace? To have a still and quiet soul in the midst of a turbulent, tempestuous, stormy life. How often do we feel that peace, the peace that's spoken of in this psalm, experience that serenity? We want this. The question is, can we have it? And so let's get straight into looking at it, because although there's only the three verses in it, it's got a huge amount packed into those three verses. In fact, the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, says about this psalm that although it's one of the shortest to read, it's one of the longest to learn. So let's start learning. There's no doubt I think that verse 2 is the key verse. I've spoken before that Hebrew literature is a little bit different to the literature that you and I have been raised and brought up with here in the West. And often in Hebrew literature, the main point is in the middle. So unlike most of our writing or reading that we do, where you either begin with your main point and then proceed to explain it or unpack it, or you finish with your main point and you're kind of building up to it all the way through, in Hebrew, you often, normally, put the main point in the middle. And you put a similar but slightly different points on either side of it. It's called a chiasm. That's a kind of technical term of it. If you look at our verses today, verse 2 is the key. This is the peaceful soul that's right at the heart of the psalm. Then verse 1 and verse 3 are really the ways that you attain it. Verse 1 is a right view of self, humility. Verse 3 is a right view of the Lord, hope. And what they lead to, humility, a right view of self, right view of God, is a quiet, still soul. So let's have a look firstly at verse 1 and think about a right view of self. It's an odd verse, verse 1. I wonder if it struck you as strange as John read it. It's almost like David's bragging about not being proud. It's like me saying, I've just written my new bestseller, Humility, and how I single-handedly totally achieved it. It's that kind of thing. Why is he almost bragging about being humble? We'll think about that more in a moment. But I want to tell you right now that if you and I could live out verse 1, our lives would be very different. If we could have humility as a core part of us, our lives would be so much more content and secure, quiet and still. Pride causes such turmoil and pain and insecurity. It is really a plague, and it leads to so many other problems. And notice that there's two different, although they're quite closely linked, aspects of pride or humility that David's speaking of here. Do you see in verse 1? My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. His heart not being proud is about how he views himself. His eyes not being haughty is about how he views others. Do you see that? Two aspects to the pride or humility being spoken of. Pride brings an inflated view of self, but it also brings an overly critical view of others. And the two bleed into each other and they feed off each other and get worse and worse. As we see their faults, we think better of ourselves. And as we think better of ourselves, we see the way that others don't really match up to us. And it's a horrible thing, a horrible spiral that so few of us own up to. It's always someone else we think of when it's to do with us. And there we're in pride again. We so easily, you might say naturally, think of ourselves before others, better than others, beyond others. Often we don't even notice it. And at the moment, I'm convinced our culture makes this worse. We're all about self-esteem at the moment. We're all about self-worth, making people believe they can be all they can be. The message we want to give people today is, you rock, you can do anything, you're the best, just be yourself. That is not true. Certainly not the full truth. You can't be anything you want to be. That's a lie. I may surprise you here, but I'd love to be the 100-meter sprint champion of the world. It's not going to happen. And the more polite of you will say, well, Jay, it's your age and size. Even if I'd spent my whole life training, I would never have been the 100-meter sprint champion of the world. You can't be whatever you want to be. And the world keeps saying today, just be yourself. Don't just be yourself. Because part of you is awful. I'm looking at specific people right now. Don't just be yourself. Because we've got positive traits and negative traits. And wisdom is knowing what you need to change and who you are and what you're about. Sometimes be yourself, sometimes don't be yourself. And please don't get me wrong, I'm not. Every single person is significant. And each individual has dignity and worth and value. We're all made in the image of God. But we're limited. We're frail and feeble and fallen and fallible. In other words, we're sinful. And it's wisdom to know that. And that's reality. That's why we follow the Lord Jesus, because this makes sense of life. What the world screams out to us isn't true, and we know it's not true when we think about it. Actually, what the Lord tells us about ourselves is true. You are important, but you're not everything. You and I will die, and the world will keep turning. when you and I pass away within 100 years, there'll probably be hardly anyone that remembers us. And I'm not seeking to be glib in saying that. I'm not being Eeyore, like from last week, of that kind of tone. It's just true. And it's good to be aware of that, because it's hard to be proud when you know your life is short and it can be taken at any moment. One of the privileges I have, it's not a privilege I enjoy, but it is a privilege nonetheless. One of the privileges I have as a minister is to be constantly reminded how regularly and quickly life ends. Hard to be proud when you know that. We try and get people to get self-esteem and self-worth by looking at themselves. You won't find it in yourself. Look to the Lord and know that He loves you, and then you know how valuable you are. Again, that's truth, you see. The world gives lies. David mentions in his humility in verse 1, he doesn't concern himself with great matters or things too wonderful for him. There's real wisdom there. Be happy and content in who we are and what we're about. Some people drive themselves mad by FOMO. I didn't even know what FOMO was, but I do now. Fear of missing out. Who knew that? Shame on you for knowing that. FOMO, fear of missing out. Some people drive themselves mad by FOMO. Don't. I need to be there. I need to be involved. Yeah, don't worry about it. Some people drive themselves mad by their lack of understanding. I don't get this, and I need to. And because they don't get that, they think, well, I must doubt everything. Don't. Why would we understand everything? Why should we be involved in everything? Even Christian-wise, we can't understand everything. There are some Christians who tear themselves into a knot. I don't understand how God's sovereign, but I also make a decision. No, you can't understand that. And I can't understand that. But I trust God. He's greater than I am, and He does understand it. Recognizing sin, it's such a good thing that we confess our sins every Sunday, because we recognize we need to be humble before the Lord and before each other. We live in a selfish, narcissistic world. What about me? That's the catch cry of today. Humility is crucial for human beings. And the irony is that thinking less of ourselves is so much better for ourselves. David is able to say, his heart is not proud and his eyes are not haughty. Can we say that? So firstly, do you see right view of self? It's that old Christian acronym, JOY. How do you achieve joy? Think of Jesus first, then others, then yourself. JOY. We always get it the exact reverse. So firstly, right view of self. Secondly, in verse 3, right view of God. David writes, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. This is the necessary balance to the first point. If you want to get rid of something, often you've got to replace it with something else. If you want to get rid of pride, which is really focusing on self, replace it with an alternative focus. Replace it with something else. Was it Bobby McFerrin in the 80s saying, don't worry, be happy? Was it? Yes, I'm getting some nods. He was right. You don't just say, don't worry. You say, don't worry, be happy. You replace it with something else. I'm not sure whether worry and happiness works, but it does in life. It does here. As we view ourselves more realistically, we're more humble. Where do you replace your selfishness? You replace it by casting your gaze upon the Lord and by seeing Him more clearly, and Him all the more, by putting our hope in Him now and forevermore. That's what verse 3 puts it. Remember, hope, Christian hope, isn't just a vague wish. It's not just an empty, powerless desire. Ah, I hope it doesn't rain today and I've got no control over whether that happens or not. Christian hope is always sure and certain. My hope for the future is I will be with the Lord, and that is guaranteed. My hope for the future is my future will be totally good, 100% perfect. That is assured. And that's not the arrogance of me speaking there. It's because it's been won for me by Jesus and promised for me by God. That's Christian hope, sure and certain. Not, ooh, maybe, on a good day if the wind blows the right way. All Christians have a sure and certain hope. It will not always be like this. And you and I have it now and forevermore. The now there is important. Well, how do you put your hope in the Lord now and forevermore? How can you be like David here? Spend time with the Lord. That's how you do it. Get to know Him better, like you do in any relationship. And you do that by getting into His Word. You do that by spending time in prayer. You do that, as Jimmy was encouraging us early on, by getting in a Bible study group or a prayer triplet. We do it in fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We push these kind of things here at St. Stephen's, spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer, spending time with one another, not because they're boxes to tick or regulations to abide by or lists to cross off. It's because they build us up as Christians. It's because it's through that that we're reminded of who He is and what He's like and what He's promised. It's through those things that our life, as it kind of goes off course and veers this way, is reoriented and lived back His way. It's how the Spirit usually fills us up. If you're starting the year, 2016, low spiritually, and you recognize that, do something about it. Spend time with the Lord, in His Word, in prayer, with brothers and sisters in Christ. Actively organize that. Such a good thing to do. Friends, you and I want to get to the stage where we don't just want the goodies of God, we delight in the goodness of God. There's a difference there. Not just what we can get out of Him, but just a love and a confidence in Him, so that we can rest in Him and trust Him and entrust ourselves to Him. You'll get to verse 2, still soul, when you know Him, love Him, trust Him. And so do you see, we need a right view of self, humility. We need a right view of the Lord, hope. And that should lead to us getting close to verse 2, the still, quiet soul. You and I live in a busy, noisy world, and it's full of craziness and movement and lawnmowers. The quietness and stillness of the soul in verse 2 is what we need, so that we can switch the lawnmower off. We need that peace. We need that tranquility. We need that serenity. You won't find it anywhere else in this world. You find it in the Lord. You find it with a right view of self and a right view of the Lord. Just think about the image in verse 2 of a weaned child. I struggled with this all the way through the week. If you aren't sure what weaned means, it's kind of an old-fashioned word today, but it means that a youngster, a child, has come off mother's milk totally. That's what it would have meant back then. You've come right off mother's milk and you're now on a different way of feeding. And the difficulty I had with the imagery is, well, why do you need to be weaned? Because isn't a child who's on mum's milk still quiet and peaceful once they're fed? You kind of imagine them lying there, peaceful and happy and, you know, all those kind of things. So why do you need to be weaned? Well, I think it's because of precisely that. A baby is peaceful and happy after being fed. But when it's hungry, what's it like? I'm looking at all the new parents right now. Babies get into a huge tantrum, especially when they're just about to be fed. Nod if you agree with me. They get fearful and fretful when they want food and can't have it. And many of you will know exactly what I mean. And because of that fear and fret, they cause problems for themselves and they cause problems for everyone in the near vicinity of them. One of the differences with a weaned child is they don't panic or fear or fret anymore whether they've just been fed or whether they just haven't been fed. In other words, they have that stillness and quietness with or without. That's what David's saying here. And that's what you and I are after in life, right? The quiet soul and the stillness or the storm. The peace and rest in chaos or cruisiness. The confidence and assurance in difficulty and darkness or Disneyland and daylight. Can we achieve this? Can we have the stillness of soul? David says yes in this psalm. That's why verse 1 stands out, because David's actually saying he is humble. That's why Psalm 2 stands out, because he says, this is actually what I've got. Can we have it? Isn't this the same David that wrote Psalm 6 last week and spoke about agony in his bones and anguish in his soul? Yes. And that's the point of this psalm being one of the psalms of ascent. You see it there at the beginning of the psalm. See that in verse 0? It's the introduction. The introductions are very important in the psalms. And the psalms of ascent are a little subset of psalms in the book. There's 15 of them. They go from Psalm 120 right the way through to 134. And you can look at them individually or you can look at them together. And people today, we don't really know why they're called the Psalms of Ascent. There's lots of theories, but the main one and the most popular one, and the one I think is right, is these were songs sung by those journeying up to Jerusalem to the temple to worship God. And they would sing them, because you always go up to Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem's there, they would sing them on the way to praise the Lord and worship the Lord. Therefore, the Psalms of Ascent are about pilgrimage. They're about the journey of life. These psalms are about the story and stages of life. So they describe the stages of life. You and I won't be able to remain in the stage of this psalm, in this fallen world as fallen people. We will be rocked at times and our soul will not be still. We will be hurt at times and we'll know the agony and anguish that we spoke of last week. But we will know this psalm perfectly in the world to come, which is great to think. But we can also know this psalm now in this world. Not perfectly, but the more we mature in the Christian life, the more we'll be able to hold on to Psalm 131. I was talking to another minister, a minister in the North, Michael Hewitt, who some of you know from West Hamilton during the week. And I told him that I was preaching on this psalm and I was struggling a little bit because of the weaning thing. And he told me he loves this psalm and he often uses it at the beginning of his quiet time. I said, well, why do you do that? Because I hadn't heard of that before. He said, because it gets me sorted out for the day and it gets me sorted out before I turn to the Lord. Because I get a right view of myself, humility, and a right view of the Lord, hope. And then my soul is still and quiet and I meditate. It's a great idea. And of course, as Christians, we saw this last week, that when you know Jesus, you know that psalm from last week even better. It's the same with this psalm. As people that know Jesus, we know the psalm even better. Because when you focus on Jesus, it makes both verse 1 and verse 3, and therefore verse 2, all the more true. When you focus on Jesus as your Saviour, then you know humility. Because he died because he had to, because of you. That'll make you humble. Hard to think too highly of yourself when you know that a Saviour had to die for you. And when you focus on Jesus as Lord, as the one who's conquered death and reigns as King, then you have hope now and forevermore. Because we follow the one who didn't just walk on water or still storms with a word. He raised the dead and he will bring you home one day to be with him. And so you have a right view of him and you have a sure and certain hope. If we have Jesus, we put the psalm into effect all the more. So often in life we live by sight, not by faith. We live like a child before it's weaned, fearful and fretful when things don't go well. And we forget the spiritual reality behind everything that you and I see every day with our eyes. That in Jesus, the victory is already won, and the future is assured, and our destination is set, and therefore, we can have a still and quiet soul. And so at the beginning of a new year, why don't you think and pray how you can cultivate Psalm 131 more and more into your life. What steps you can take to have a right view of self, a right view of the Lord, and therefore a still and quiet soul. And you don't have to do it alone. That's one of the joys of Christian fellowship. Is there another person here, or another couple of people, or a group that you can meet with regularly to read the Word, to spend time in prayer, to do these things together? It can make such a difference. You and I live in a world that seems like chaos. We live lives that are normally stressed and stormy. But behind it all is a different reality. Let's seek to have a quiet, still soul that has a sure and certain hope in Jesus. Spurgeon was absolutely right. The psalm's one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderfully encouraging words from David. And I pray that you would help us put them more and more into practice. For those of us who are finding things difficult at the moment, help us get a right view of self and a right view of you so that our souls may be stilled and a peace come to our hearts and lives. And Father, we thank you that that can be found and can be lived out in and through the Lord Jesus, and whose privilege it is for us to pray. Amen.